Going to be continuing to look at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to be finishing out the first chapter tonight, looking at verses 15 through 23. Let's give our attention now to God's holy and inspired word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. As we come to the preaching of God's word, let us do what the apostle is doing here. Let us entreat our God, petition Him. We need Him to give His spirit. And so this is not just some cute little tradition that we do before the sermon. This is not a time for our minds to be wandering, thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow. This is a time to seek God because we need His Spirit if we're to see what He has us to see here tonight. And so let's pray now. Lord, it is amazing, really impossible for us to fathom that right now, in this moment, You are causing over 7 billion hearts to beat on this earth, upholding the organs and the lives of over 7 billion people, upholding the trillions of stars in the billions of galaxies that You have made. And yet, while that is a reality, You are listening to us, hearing us. Your ear is bent towards Your people. Oh God, thank You for this. Thank You that You are a God who hears the cries of the needy. And that is who we are tonight, Lord. We are desperately needy, more needy than we even realize. We don't know the half of our neediness, God. But we know from Your word, we know from this very text that we need Your Spirit. We need You, Father, to give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. We want to know God, and we need Your Spirit towards that end. And so we pray that now You would send Your Spirit and that You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see Your glory in Your word. Please do this, Lord. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said these words. He said, "If your knowledge of doctrine does not make you a great man of prayer, you had better examine yourself." If your knowledge of doctrine does not make you a great man of prayer, or a great woman of prayer, or a great boy of prayer, or girl of prayer, then you better examine yourself. He's warning us here that if our doctrine does not drive us to the secret place, then something is woefully wrong. And this is confirmed in our text tonight. This is precisely what we see. We see great doctrine making a great man of prayer. Paul, as you will remember, is praising God. He's praising God from a prison cell. He has been glorying in verses 3 through 14 in the riches of grace, in all the spiritual blessings that God has lavished upon us in His Son. Paul has been mastered by the doctrines of grace, and God's grace is constraining him to praise. What we find when we come to verse 15 is that these doctrines that Paul has come to know and come to relish in are not only making him a man of praise, but also a man of prayer. A man who is seeking after God. As we come to this text tonight, I want us to be asking ourselves this question. As a congregation, as Cornerstone OPC, what would happen, what might happen, if we were to imitate the Apostle Paul here? If we were to imitate him in his praying, what might God do in our midst? There are three truths that we need to grapple with regards to Paul's prayer. Three truths that we ought to follow him as he followed Christ. And the first is this: the Apostle Paul prays because of the church's spiritual riches. Paul, as we just said, has spent the last 12 verses praising God for the riches of grace that have been poured out upon the church. And in verse 15, he says, "For this reason," because of everything he's just praised God for, it's for this reason that he's now praying. God's unstoppable redemption, as it has been arranged by the Father, as it's been accomplished by the Son, as it's been applied by the Spirit, this is what is impelling Paul to his knees, impelling him to pray. There are a couple of things about Paul's praying that we see in these first verses. You'll notice in verse 15, this is not a sorrowful praying. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." This is why he's praying. He's heard from prison, he's received news about the Ephesians of their faith and their love. They are holding fast to the Word of God. They're holding fast to Christ. They haven't compromised. They haven't been duped into believing false doctrine. And that faith that they have is working itself out in a life of love. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love toward all the saints. There is a selfless giving of themselves to each other. And Paul is moved by this to thank God. He's moved by this to pray to God. Now, this is particularly striking, I think, when we consider it. It was particularly convicting to me this past week because guess what? I'm not usually impelled to pray from joy, from good news. It usually takes bad news to get me to pray for fellow believers. So months can go by without praying for a brother, and then I hear of some tragedy in his life or some sin struggle in his life, and suddenly I begin to pray for him day after day. I begin to pray for him diligently. But what is striking here about the apostle is that he is not moved to pray from sorrow. He is moved to pray from joy. From joy in what God is doing in his people. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to pray from sorrow. But I think what Paul is showing us here is that when we see God's work in the lives of fellow Christians, that's not the time to say, okay, I'm going to pray for those who really need it. That's the time to give ourselves in prayer for them. And say, God, I praise you. I thank you for your work of grace in this brother or sister's life. And I pray you would increase it, that you would grow it, that you would continue this work, that you would continue to transform them. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what's happening here. So this is not a prayer from sorrow. But this is also not a sporadic prayer. See that in verse 16, he says that having heard of their faith and their love, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He doesn't remember them in prayer every once in a while. Literally, it is nonstop. That's what the original has. The Ephesians are always on his heart. And what's going on here is that Paul has a deep love for this church. You'll remember that he spent years ministering among them, laboring to teach them the Word of God with tears. And he had developed a deep spiritual friendship with these believers. These were no mere acquaintances. These were his spiritual children. And from out of that deep well of love, Paul is impelled to pray, and to pray without ceasing, to pray continually. Paul does not pray here out of a sense of duty. He prays from the inner compulsion of a deep affection for the people of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the depth of our love for each other can be measured in a large part by our prayer lives, by our prayer for one another. If our prayers for each other are sporadic at best, what does that say about our love for each other? What does it say? A church that prays continually for each other is a church that loves each other. Know that God would do that more and more in our midst, that we would be engraved upon each other's hearts so that we are moved to prayer for one another. What exactly is it that Paul prays for here? What is it that he, out of his deep love, is moved to pray for these believers continuously, day after day? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 17, and really everything that he says here from verses 17 through 19 could be summed up in this. He prays for the church's spiritual knowledge. It's our second point here, the second truth we need to see about Paul's praying. Look at verse 17. Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He's praying to the Father of glory. This is the Father, verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the Father who has chosen us in Christ, adopted us in Christ, verses 4 through 6. This is the Father who has sent His only begotten Son into this world to redeem us from sin, verses 7 through 10. This is the Father who has poured out His Spirit upon us, giving us the Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption, verses 11 through 14. And now Paul is praying. He's moved by this great doctrine that he has to prayer. And he's praying to the Father of glory that He would give this same Spirit to them. Now, this is not because they didn't already possess the Spirit. Remember, Paul praises God in verse 13 for the very fact that when they heard and believed the gospel, they were given the Spirit as a seal. Paul knows that these believers have the Spirit. He knows that the faith and love that is being evidenced in their lives is the fruit of the Spirit's work, the fruit of His sanctifying, enlivening power within. And that's precisely why he gives thanks to God. You'll notice he doesn't give thanks to the Ephesians for their faith and love. He gives thanks to God because he knows that these things are from God. They're not the result of human free will. They're the result of the grace of God working in these Christians by the Spirit. And yet Paul is desirous here for something. He is hungry for something, and that is that they would know more of the Spirit's power and presence in their lives. He desires them to come more fully under His sway. He desires them to experience the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Paul knows what we are so quick to forget, and that is this, friends, that spiritual illumination is not just a one-time deal that happens when God regenerates us. It's true. 2 Corinthians 4, that God opens the eyes of our minds, eyes that are blinded by the God of this age. He opens our eyes in regeneration to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He does that. Illumining work of the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation is not meant to be a one-time deal over here that we just leave over there and we go on our merry way. We need the Spirit to be doing this day in and day out. Paul gets that. And so Paul is praying for that, that the Spirit would give them an ever-expanding knowledge. What exactly does Paul want them to know? Well, he wants them to know God Himself. He's praying continually that God, verse 17, may give the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, listen, in the knowledge of Him. All of Paul's preaching, all of his writing, all of his praying has its end in this one thing. He wants the church to know God. He wants them to know the adorable Trinity, the God of creation and redemption. He wants them to know Him. This is the chief end of man's existence. This is the chief end of the gospel. To know God, to know Him in His perfections, to know Him in His works, to know Him onto eternity. We saw from Revelation 4, this is This is all that's going on in heaven, seeing and knowing and delighting in the glory of God. That's what we're made for. That's what the gospel's all about, that we would have God. And so Paul's praying for that. He's praying. He wants the church to know. He wants them to know Him with knowledge of God. Are you desirous of that? Do you share this hunger that the apostle has here? Is this the deep longing of your heart? When was the last time you went to a prayer meeting and heard a Christian, when it was time to give prayer requests, say something like this? Yeah, there's a lot of things going on in my life that I could use prayer for, but please, if you're going to pray for anything, you must pray for this one thing. This one thing. Pray that I would grow in the knowledge of God. Pray for deeper intimacy with Him. Pray that God would give me His Spirit so that I could see His glory more clearly in His Word. I must know Him. I must see Him. Give me knowledge of God or I die. We don't talk like that. We don't ask for prayers like that. We can quickly give a laundry list of prayer requests, but when was the last time you heard someone ask for prayer that they would know God more? That they would see Him more clearly? Surely there were plenty of problems that Paul could have prayed for the Ephesians, but he's not interested in any of it. He says, I want you to know what I'm praying for. I want you to know the big thing that really matters in my prayers. What I really care about, what's really driving me to seek the face of God on your behalf, it's this, that you would know God, that God would send the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Oh, that we would resonate with Paul's prayer here. That this would become our prayer. That this would become our ardent desire to know Him. Is this the predominant aim in our praying for ourselves and for each other? Examine your prayer life. Does it look like the apostles? And if not, why? Paul wants them to know God Himself. He also wants them to know God's grace and power. He goes on in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Beautiful language. And here's what he wants their hearts to be enlightened onto, what he wants the eyes of their hearts to see, that they may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now there are riches here in this text, just as in the doxology that we're just going to skim over. I mean, how do you even begin to do justice to what Paul is desirous of for them to know here? Only the Spirit can teach us these things. But what's clear is that Paul wants the light of the gospel to shine more brightly into their souls. He wants them to understand what is theirs in Christ. He wants them to understand who they are in Christ. And he knows this is the work of the Spirit. He knows that he can preach and he can write with the greatest eloquence, with the greatest precision, with the greatest passion. But if the Spirit doesn't come, it's all in vain. If the Spirit doesn't enlighten the eyes of the heart, it's all for nothing. You see, everything we are doing here right now, this right here, is entirely futile. You might as well go home if God's Spirit doesn't come. If God's Spirit isn't blessing. If God's Spirit isn't given as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Forget it. You could be spending your time doing much better things. Preaching without the Spirit. Worshiping without the Spirit. Here's what preaching without the Spirit is like. It's like trying to explain the most beautiful sunset to a man born blind. Okay, think about that for a minute. You are gazing at this glorious sunset, and there's this man born blind next to you, and you're trying to convey to him the beauty of what you are seeing. This man, he's never seen a color in his life. As you're explaining the pink and blue and gold hues, he has no concept. He even grasp what you're saying. He's never seen the sun. He's never seen clouds. He's never seen birds. He's never seen the sky. The only way that this man can see what you're seeing and understand the words that you're speaking is if his eyes are open so that he sees. He sees. He goes, now I get it. Now it all makes sense. Now I know. Now I know what you were talking about. It was just a bunch of gibberish before. That's what preaching without the Spirit is. A bunch of gibberish to the unconverted man. We need the Spirit. Do we believe that? Cornerstone, do you believe that? Did you pray today when you were driving here for the Spirit because you recognized without Him it was futile? It's a waste of time. You say, that seems a little extreme, Nick. A waste of time? A waste of time if the Spirit doesn't come. Do I believe that as a preacher, as a pastor? Are we week in and week out casting ourselves upon the Father of glory, pleading with Him to give the Spirit towards this end? I want to take the liberty here to do something that Paul does often in his letters, and that is to entreat you to pray for me in particular. As preacher, as pastor, I cannot preach with clarity. I cannot preach with freshness or affection or power unless the Spirit is meeting me throughout the week. Unless throughout the week He is opening the eyes of my heart, enlightening my heart to the glories of His truth, of His Word, of His person. If you never pray for anything else for me, please, please pray for this, that God would send His Spirit day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and draw me into a more expansive knowledge of God and the gospel. That's what I want. That's what I need. And if God doesn't do that, whatever I say up here on Sunday, it might be orthodox. You might nod along and say, yeah, that's confessional. We're all good here. It might be orthodox. But it will be the expired, lifeless relics of a past spiritual experience. God forbid that that would be so. You need to be praying. Praying for pastor. Praying for each other. Praying that God would give the Spirit. There's an infinitude of riches in the gospel. You see it here. A future inheritance. A present power that is immeasurably great. And Paul understands here that all of this is so because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's faith in Jesus, confidence in Him, and specifically in His spiritual glory that drives the apostle to prayer. That's our third point. Paul roots the hope, the inheritance, the power that he wants us to know in what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. God's power at work in believers is, verse 19, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is praying with a confidence in Christ's exaltation. The Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit who dwells within believers, is the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead. That same power that raised the God-man from the dead dwells in us. And by the power of the Spirit, Christ was not only raised, but after 40 days, He then was exalted to the right hand of His Father, and He sat down. He sat down on the throne of heaven, indicating what? That His work was finished. His work is done. It's complete. In the midst of the raw paganism of Ephesus, this would have been a tremendous comfort. This is something the Ephesians needed to know. That whatever demonic powers were working behind the magic and the sorcery and the idolatry that was everywhere around them, their king was greater. He's greater. He has been exalted, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul's doing the best he can to speak of Christ as the one who is exalted beyond anything and everything. He is the Most High. There are no powers above Him. There is no name above Him. There will never come any age where His reign is not supreme. Our Jesus is King. He's King. And just as it would have comforted the Ephesians so many years ago, that ought to be a great comfort to us. Friends, we find ourselves at the start of the 2020 presidential election. What a fitting time to be reminded of this truth. There are serious threats concerning the Supreme Court, concerning religious liberty. The outcome of this election will have massive, no exaggeration, massive ramifications for our nation and specifically for the church in America. But friends, Jesus is on the throne. And He's not on the throne biting His nails, anxiously in fear, wondering what's going to happen on election day, wondering which way the votes are going to turn, wondering what's going to happen to the Supreme Court, wondering if the court's going to be packed and liberalized, and if the nation is going to go down the tubes as a result. He's not nervous about this. He's reigning over it. He's king. All authority and power is His. What will deliver us from anxiety and despair in these troubling days? It's knowing Him. Knowing Christ. Knowing His power. Knowing His riches. Knowing His grace. Knowing His exalted status. And that's why we need to pray as Paul prays here. Paul prays with confidence, not only in Christ's exaltation, but also in Christ's relation to His church. He continues to speak of His exaltation in verse 22. Quoting from Psalm 8, he says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to or for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Kids, I wonder if you remember the story of Joshua and the five Canaanite kings that Joshua's forces had conquered. And these kings are laying on the ground, and the captains of Joshua's forces place their feet on the necks of these kings. It was a sign that these kings were conquered, that these kings were under the rule and the dominion of another. And that's what's happening here. That's what happened when Jesus was exalted. All of God's enemies have been placed under Jesus' heel. He's King. He has conquered. And there's coming a day when that conquest will be manifest in fullness and in glory. But the question is, what about the church? What about the church? Is the church under Christ's feet? Is the church one of Christ's conquered enemies? No. Paul says that she is Christ's body. And all of His sovereign authority over creation is being exercised on her behalf. The NIV makes this a bit more clear, I think, than the ESV at this point. In verse 22, it translates by saying, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church." Think about that. He appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. As exalted King, God in Christ is working all things in human history, towards the end of His own glory and the good of the church. And so, friends, there is much here for us to ponder. I encourage you to take these verses home and meditate upon them, and grapple with them more deeply, and pray through them. But what we see most clearly here is that Paul begins his prayer with gospel grace. He ends his prayer with gospel grace. There is nothing at all about this prayer that is in any way intelligible apart from the gospel. The great doctrine of God in Christ reconciling sinners to Himself, the great doctrine of Christ's exalted status over all things, the great doctrine of Christ working all things for the good of His church, these truths have made a great man of prayer. I began by asking you to consider what might happen if we prayed as the apostle does here. What would happen in our church? What might God do? Let me just briefly suggest four realities. That if we prayed like this, I mean, really prayed like this, that God, if He was pleased to answer our prayers, this is most likely what would happen. First, our worship would become more vibrant, more passionate, more heartfelt, as we see more clearly the sovereign glory of God in Christ. Second, our fellowship would become more edifying, less trivial, as we speak about the beauty of God that has broken into our hearts. Third, our service would become more sacrificial and selfless as we become consumed with love for God and for other people. And fourth, our evangelism would become more spontaneous, more frequent, more fruitful, as we are not able to help but speak of the things we've seen and heard. Friends, I wonder if you recognize that all that means, those four things, if those become true of us, all that has happened is we've just become a more biblical church. Nothing spectacular. It's just the church. Read the book of Acts. That's the church. The church seeing and savoring the glory of God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And these things happen. But are we praying? Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we even hungry and desirous for this? I'm going to close by reading a quote from A.W. Tozer that has haunted me ever since I heard it this week in a sermon. And I pray it would haunt you. Tozer says this. He says, "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is the result of a lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people." You hear that? Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. And then this is the sentence that has haunted me. And I pray that God would not allow us to get this sentence out of our minds, that He would wake us up in the middle of the night with this emblazoned upon our minds. He said this, "He waits to be wanted. He waits to be wanted." Too bad, Tozer says, that with many of us, He waits so long, so very long, in vain. Why is it? Why is it that we have so dim perceptions of Christ? It's because we don't desire a more full orbed vision of Him. He waits to be wanted. Do you want Him? Do you have the same heart as the apostle here? Driven to prayer towards this one end. There's this one thing. I don't care about anything else with regards to this church, with regards to my life, with regards to my family, with regards to my kids. I don't care about anything else. If God would do this one thing, cause them, cause us, cause me to know Him more and more and more and more, day after day after day. God, give Your Spirit to us toward that end. Let's pray. Lord, give Your Spirit to us toward that end. This is what we need. Paul knows it well. He's the inspired apostle. This is Your word, not Paul's. And You know what we need. You knew what the church at Ephesus needed 2,000 years ago. It's the same thing that man has always needed from the beginning. Knowledge of God. Oh God, would You in Your grace grant us that? And would You work in us as a church a holy, restless longing to know You more. Make this our prayer. Make it our continual prayer for ourselves, for each other, for our community. Lord, give us of Your Spirit towards this end. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.